This chapter gives us the details of the pouring out of the seven vials, seven bowls that were filled with the wrath of God, given into the hands of seven angels, and those angels commissioned by God to pour out those measured portions of wrath upon the earth. The seven vials are the last of a series of warnings from God of the wrath that lies ahead for wicked mankind. They climax in the fullness of divine wrath poured out at the visible appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to verse 17 and the seventh angel pouring out the last little vial of wrath, it is in fact to usher in the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no accident that verse 17 concludes with those words, "It is done. The end of the age has come. Wrath is completed." Nor is it an accident that those words are preceded in verse 15 by a final warning from the Lord Jesus, "Behold, I come." His visible appearing is to be seen as concurrent with this event in verse 17, the pouring out of the seventh vial of wrath. This is the moment of His appearance as the judge of all the earth, coming in fire and glory and power to judge the wicked and to settle the affairs of the age. As we pointed out last time, tabernacle imagery is very much employed in this scenario, as the seven angels, clothed like priests and especially like the priestly Christ who is set before us in Revelation chapter 1, they're clothed in pure white linen and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. The priestly imagery, and with the additional thought there in that golden girdle of divine power, coming forth from the heavenly sanctuary, given those bowls by the cherubim, and administering those bowls full of wrath upon the earth. It is particularly striking to remember again the nature of these bowls. Their tabernacle purpose was that they were used in various sacramental meals, the consuming of the showbread, and other aspects of the food offerings that were part of the Levitical ritual, used by the priests in the holy place to eat that food that was especially in a sacramental way provided for them by God as part of their priestly service. The simple lesson is that those bowls now are used for the pouring out of wrath upon the earth. The same gospel, the same revelation which secures food and nourishment and life and harmonious fellowship with God in the holy place, as the priests enjoyed when they used those bowls for the eating of that food, that same gospel also demands the pouring out of wrath upon all who reject it. The gospel message is very much a two-edged sword. It is a bowl, if you like, that may be the means of serving up to us all of the rich nourishment that is to be found through faith in Christ. Equally, it is a bowl that serves up wrath to those who reject the Christ of God. It is a sad reality that many have lost sight of that double aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a message of wrath as much as it is a message of peace. In Romans chapter 1, the verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or who resist the truth in unrighteousness. The same gospel, the power of God to save, only for those who believe it, is the power of God to destroy to those who resist it. Paul touches upon exactly the same theme when he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, speaking of one of the mysterious and difficult aspects of the gospel ministry. He said this, Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Paul was, as it were, the source of this gospel fragrance. And no matter how it was received by men, as Paul preached faithfully the truth of the gospel, it was a fragrance of Christ in the nostrils of God. We are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? As he preached Christ, that glorious gospel fragrance that delighted God was to those who were saved a savour of certain life. It was a message of life. As they embraced it, as they believed it, it was the very fragrance of the life of Christ, and they delighted in it. But there were others, and that same message was the means of certain death for them because they refused it. To refuse the gospel is, as it were, to refuse the use of the bowl for food and for nourishment and as a means to fellowship with God, and in fact, to have that bowl used for the pouring out of wrath. It is a striking thing to pay attention to the symbolism that is used here. Now there is the pouring out of wrath. As surely as there is a people, and has been all down through human history, that have eaten and drunk of Christ to the satisfaction of their soul and the delight of their heart in fellowship with God in the sanctuary, so there is equally a people upon whom the wrath of God abides. And as this age moves toward its conclusion, the last days of this age are marked by special tokens of divine wrath administered in power, as are described in this chapter. We want to give attention to some of the details now that are set down for us concerning these plagues, these episodes of wrath that are but tokens what lies ahead. The first thing, as we begin to look at chapter 16, that we notice is that these plagues are administered at the command of God. Already that this has been very much suggested to us by the imagery at the end of chapter 15. The angels are coming out of the sanctuary. They are seem to be presented by the vials of wrath by the cherubim that surround the throne of God. But now there is a direct reference to the fact that God Himself commissions the pouring out of this wrath. The wrath of God is going to be administered in part here by angels. But the angels do not act independently of the command of God. They act only at His command. I heard a great voice out of the temple saying, the seven angels pour out the vials of the wrath of God. It is a loud voice that is heard. A loud voice. These are words that are unmistakably clear. Words that demand attention. Demand obedience. The voice of God is like no other voice. There is a loud voice out of the temple. And in the analogy of the tabernacle, the temple structures that is in view here and applied to heaven, we are simply referring to the throne of God. The inner sanctuary. And the mercy seat. As you know, in Old Testament worship, the Ark of the Covenant, which housed the tables of the law, the mercy seat, or the lid of that ark, representative of the very throne of God, and then those two golden cherubim surrounding the throne. It was a representation in a visible form on earth of that wonderful temple throne in heaven. Here is a voice from the throne of God. It is God Himself as the King of all men that speaks. He speaks from the mercy seat. He speaks on the basis of the law. And He calls for wrath. It is a dreadful thing for men to be exposed to the wrath of God without mercy. To the full vengeance of divine law. Here is a voice that should make the soul tremble. I heard a great voice. It is perhaps appropriate for us to think just at this point that John can listen to this voice without terror. God's people can read these words and ought to read them, in one sense trembling for the wicked who are now, by virtue of their own stubborn, wicked rebellion against God, to suffer the consequences of their sin. God's people can look at this and say, thank God, there is no such condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That is not an arrogant, pompous statement to make, but it is one that is made humbly, with the deepest gratitude to the marvelous saving grace of God. For there, but for the grace of God, go you and I. What an awful day it is for the earth when this great voice commands, it's time for wrath. It's time for this final series of warnings. Oh, for the men affected by these vials of wrath, it's not a warning anymore. They're suffering wrath. But for those who will witness it, they're the final warnings from God of what lies ahead. The plagues, as we have been emphasizing, are but tokens of the wrath of God. These are divine acts. This is His wrath. They are the vials of the wrath of God. When we come down to verse 19, you have a singular statement concerning the final outpouring of wrath upon Babylon, that God is going to give to her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. The fierceness of His wrath. That's what these things involve. In small amounts initially, but leading up to, climaxing in, the pouring out of the fierceness of the wrath of God. Who can begin to contemplate or take in what it means to be exposed to the wrath of God. There's no human mind can comprehend for an instant what that means. That all that God is in the infinity of His omnipotent power is directed in hostility and anger against the sinner. Everything that the Bible states about the wrath of God related to the visible appearing of Christ is seen now to be poured out in the final verses of this chapter. There is a building up. Plagues given way to the fullness of the fierceness of the wrath of God. God speaks twice in this chapter. Once, to set in motion the pouring out of the seven vials, and once, in the verse 17, to say it is done. Here is a train of events that once it is set in motion climaxes in the full and final wrath of God upon the wicked, upon this earth. When God sent plagues into Egypt, if you're familiar with those chapters in Exodus that describe the pouring out of those tokens of divine wrath in that nation and upon Pharaoh particularly, you will remember how they started and stopped to accommodate Pharaoh's changes of heart. And the plague would come and Pharaoh would send for Moses and Moses would go and pray and the Lord would withdraw the plague and there would be a temporary relief for a little time and then Pharaoh would harden his heart and the plague would come again. It doesn't happen that way this time. I think that, as I've suggested to you already, is part of the significance of the final words of chapter 15, where no man was able to enter into the temple. There's no Moses this time to stand and say, Lord, suspend the plagues. Once they start, they continue in, I believe, fairly rapid succession, until as the seventh angel pours out his vial in the air, Christ appears and the wrath of God is poured out in its fullness and it's done. No more recorded warnings verbally. No more voices from heaven. This is God's last word, as it were, to a wicked world. What a word it is. A word of wrath. These plagues are administered at the command of God. Let us never forget that. God is in control. Man in his wicked apostasy and rebellion. And as these final years of the age that are under review here develop, man reaches the point where, of course, he dispenses with God and the Antichrist sets himself up as God in the temple of God in Jerusalem, declaring himself to be God and demanding the worship of men. When that worship is given, God is dispensed with. The devil's Christ is now regarded as God. But God is still on the throne. And men can never do away with him. And if they set aside his gospel and set aside his Christ, they must deal with his wrath. And so these plagues now are administered in this final 3.5 years of time, administered at the command of God from the throne. Can we notice something about the impact of these plagues, because there is a great deal of description given to us here as to what will happen as God commissions these angels to go and pour out these tokens of wrath upon the earth. The first thing that I think that strikes us in a very general sense as we look at them are the parallels with the plagues in Egypt. And again, I want to make that connection. Before the Exodus and Passover, God visited Egypt with plagues. There are remarkable similarities here. We read of a grievous sore falling upon men, whereas in Egypt there was the plague of the boils to be seen. There's the water turned to blood. There's the plague of supernatural darkness. There's a great heal. There's even the lightning that is referred to here. And in one way and another, there are quite a number of parallels to events in Egypt. I believe that that is significant. I think that it is very important that we make that connection because it enables us to understand Revelation 16. There are many who come to this particular book and they dismiss a lot of what the epistle actually states and write it off simply as exaggerated, apocalyptic, metaphorical language. That you cannot really take at face value or take literally. Well, I believe that the history of those chapters in Exodus is a literal history. And I believe that an understanding of those events in Egypt, real, literal plagues, when God talks about sending flies or turning water to blood or sending boils or sending darkness, it actually, naturally, literally happened. Without exaggeration, even though they were apocalyptic events in a sense, they happen just as they're described. And they're going to happen again. And however difficult it is for an unbelieving, cynical, worldly mind to take in that when God says, I'm going to turn water to blood, He's going to do it. I believe He's going to do it. I don't have any difficulty in accepting these things as natural, literal indications of the divine wrath of God. This is not metaphor, this is real. This is as real as it gets. Now, you will notice as we look at the impact of these plagues that men, mankind, heavily impacted by these incidents of divine wrath, especially those men that have the mark of the Antichrist. But look at the verses that describe the impact. Verse 2, the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Now, as I pointed out before, that sets the timeline here. These are events that occur within the 3.5-year period. That is the widest extent of the parameters of time in view here. The mark of the beast is only introduced as the abomination of desolation is set up 3.5 years to go to the end of the age. And so that's the widest period of time that's in view here. I believe that these events are perhaps more concentrated toward the close of that 3.5-year period. But there are men here that are targeted. They have the mark of the beast. Now, to take the mark of the beast, and we looked at this in chapter 13, to take the mark of the beast involves a spiritual act of a full and final rejection of God's Christ. There is no hope for a sinner who takes the mark of the beast. When the Antichrist is visible, and the idol is there, and all of these things come into their own and become real and visible and tangible, and the temple is there in Jerusalem, and the idol is there, and the Antichrist issues the decree to his kingdom, this is God, you worship this idol, through the idol. And you take this mark in order to indicate your assent to that. At that moment, that sinner is as good as damned. There is no hope. They're as good as in hell because they are apostate. They have defied and rejected God's Christ and accepted the devil's Christ and are without hope. Those men, especially those men, not all of them, some of them, targeted now by divine wrath as this period of final warning begins. What an awful thing it is to suffer, begin to suffer the wrath of God in the earth with no hope of deliverance from it. We sometimes use the expression, while there's life, there's hope. It's true, but only up to a point. There's many and many a man, and he lives for years and years and years and years, and he might as well be in hell because there's no hope for him. He's rejected God and the mercy of God is withdrawn. Long before we even get to the days of the mark of the beast, there are men tonight living in that condition. They've rejected God and they're without hope. Never be any more hope. Here are men who come under this plague, a physical effect. The boils of Egypt, maybe something similar to that. Some disease, some physical condition, a serious sore. You know, God can touch men in their bodies in wrath. That's what He's doing here. Verse 8 and 9, you read some more of the human impact, and obviously there is human impact when the waters are turned to blood. Thou hast given them blood to drink. That affects mankind. What circumstances prevail then? The thirst. A virtual famine. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat. It's not hard to take those words literally. God has power over the sun. He made it. He hung it there. He turned it on. He made it burn. And He can burn men with it. In a special way. He can scorch men with the sun. Verse 10, we read of darkness accompanying this plague, sort of as a development of the effect in the sun. Now, there's darkness, a supernatural darkness, like there was in Egypt. It was described then as darkness that could be felt. Full of darkness it was. You know what it was? It was just but a little foretaste of what the Bible describes as the blackness of darkness forever. Or as Peter describes as the mist of darkness. The darkness of hell. Outer darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain. Who can describe the sufferings that are in view here? Verse 17 through to 21 also describes impact upon mankind, especially in relation to the city of Babylon. The human targets for this wrath are especially to be seen in the kingdom of the Antichrist. When the Bible here speaks about the earth, very likely it is but a limited reference to the kingdom of the Antichrist. That's where man have his mark. We read of the seat of the beast and his kingdom being targeted in verse 10, very especially. Now, always remember that that's just a limited portion of the earth as a whole. That period, that part of the earth that will be the reconstituted old Roman Empire in its 10 kingdom phase around the Mediterranean area, the prophetic earth. That's where this will all be concentrated. That's where these men that have the mark of the beast will be. Now, whatever the global experience of mankind at this point is, God is dealing especially with the kingdom of the Antichrist. That would be the epicenter of wrath. Now, I think it's important for us also to observe that God specifically targets these men at this point. God's wrath is very precise. It's not a hit and miss procedure. God targets men individually. The saints are still on the earth. Revelation 12 deals with that refugee church in Jerusalem at this very time. Revelation 20 refers to those who perish under the tribulation at this period of time. There is no pre-tribulational rapture in the Bible. The Church of Jesus Christ goes through the tribulation period. The Church of Jesus Christ is still on the earth here. Even as God pours out wrath, He's targeting individuals. Men that have the mark of the beast. He's targeting his enemies. Now again, this is not hard to grasp in terms of Bible history. Let me show you some verses in Exodus. Again, this is, I think, why it's important to make the connection with the plagues of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 8 and the verse 21, we're now in the period of the fourth plague, the fourth of the ten that God sent on Pharaoh. And in Exodus 4:21, he says, "Else if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." You ever had one of those frustrating experiences of chasing a fly around the house and trying to get rid of that boot? And you think you've got it, and there's another one. Now, God says, "I send flies to the Egyptians, and I've been known among Israel. I'll make a line. I'll draw a line. And not even the bugs will cross that line. I will sever in that day the land of Goshen. You'll have them. They won't." Chapter 9. The verse 4, "The Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall be nothing die of all that is the children's of Israel." The Lord did that thing on the morrow, verse 6. And then verse 7, look at this. "And Pharaoh sent, and behold," he went to inspect, you see. "There was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead." You see, God can make a difference. That one belongs to an Israelite. That one's an Egyptian. It dies. Some people seem to have difficulty with the concept of the saints of God being on earth while God is pouring out tokens of His wrath upon the wicked. I don't know why they should have any difficulty. God, after all, is in perfect control of his wrath and deals with men individually and can administer that wrath individually. Can we look at Exodus chapter 10 and the verse 21 just to reinforce the point? The Lord emphasizes this time and time and time again. The Lord says to Moses, "Stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt." The end of verse 23, But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. You ask how that could be? I don't know. But God made it happen. Chapter 11 and the verse 7. Against any of the children of Israel, even this is the night of the Passover itself, when there's chaos breaking out in Egypt, as in every house there's at least one dead. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. God makes a difference. This wrath is targeted. God doesn't operate in such a way as to create collateral damage as we have in some of the military operations that occur in our day. You know how NATO chiefs have, or American generals have had to go on the news and apologize that the wrong building was bombed or a school was hit instead of some terrorist target. God doesn't work that way. Not even a bug crosses God's mind. When he draws a line around a man, he protects him. And he's safe. And darkness can't invade. And the flies can't invade. And the boils can't invade. And his cattle are safe. Even while God is wrecking Egypt all around him, he's going to do it again. There's a massive impact on the environment here. The sea and the waters. Now again, I think that it's proper to take the sea here as a reference to the Mediterranean Sea, that sea that is particularly under the control of the Antichrist. Very often in the Bible, that's the sea that is referred to rather than all of the great global oceans. The sea became as blood. The rivers turned to blood. The sun and light is affected. The blistering heat of the sun. In these days we're conscious of the effect of thinning ozone layer. I don't know if God will make a hole in the ozone layer over the Antichrist kingdom or not. But the sun will burn. The sun will be affected. Light is affected. In verse 12 we read of a specialist stroke of wrath affecting the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up. This has immediate effect on the military political balance in that area, right at the heart of the Antichrist's kingdom where Babylon is. That's his seat. But the way of the kings of the east are now dried up. That river which for millennia has been a natural fortification and barrier and protection for the empires based in that part of the world. The way of the kings of the east is prepared. This I take it to be a reference to the political enemies of Antichrist, even within his own territory, who now attack the city of Babylon. You read Daniel 11 and the verse 44, you'll read the moment there that the news of this attack reaches the man of sin, even while he's down to the south waging war in the territory of Egypt. He hears the news. Tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. It's put that way because messengers from Babylon, which is in the east, generally followed the northern route and came down through Syria. It was a much more hospitable way to get news across rather than through the much more hostile desert terrain by coming straight across from the east. They went up and down from the north. Tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. He's headed now for Jerusalem. Stirred against Jerusalem by the news that he has heard his city in Babylon has been attacked. You'll read of the attack upon that city in Jeremiah chapter 51, for the most part, is prophetic, referring to the final destruction of the city of Babylon and how that city is taken at one end. And Jeremiah describes in such wonderful detail of how messengers are running to and fro in confusion in that city as it's attacked and destroyed. There are storms and a great earthquake and all of the elements, the great weather systems of the heavens, the thunders, the lightnings, the hail of immense proportions, earthquake like never seen before as Jesus comes. Remember how the Savior instructed his disciples in Luke 21, when you see these things begin to come to pass, these signs in the heavens that cause heart-melting fear to the wicked, when you see them happen, lift up your eyes. Your redemption draweth nigh. In conclusion tonight, no, we'll leave it there. We'll not go any further tonight. I want to deal with the subject of the justice of these events, and perhaps it would be better to give more time to that rather than just rush through it in conclusion. But I'll just mention it as we finish tonight. These are dreadful things. These are things that we shudder to read. If there is within us any of the milk of human kindness at all, it will be a dreadful thing to think of men and women and children and young people suffering these things. These are awful calamities. But we must consider the words of verse 5 and again in verse 7. Thou art righteous, O Lord, because Thou hast judged us. See, most people, when they are evaluating what is right and what is fair and what is true, begin with themselves. And what I think is fair, therefore, if God doesn't act according to how I think and how I define fair and just, God is unjust. That's the wrong way around. We must never forget that even as believers, our mental capabilities, our spiritual capabilities has been affected by sin, and we cannot begin really to comprehend these matters. We must simply believe what God has revealed. If God says this is what sin deserves, then I for one do not want to argue. I want to be grateful that God has delivered me from sin. God is righteous in all His ways, holy in all His works, and He is righteous in the administration of wrath. We say that with a trembling spirit. We say it with a fearful heart. We say it not to gloat, not to be unsympathetic, not to be hard. Rather, we say it simply in faithfulness to the Word of God and in pity. I believe in pity like that which fills the heart of God. For remember, these are yet warnings to mankind. Even as He's judging and cutting off some here and there, He's warning others. Even in the Antichrist kingdom, He's warning man there. This is what lies ahead. But this is righteous. Some will read passages like this and speak blasphemously of God. I've read and seen of those who claim to be Christians. Mind you, they're in apostate churches and up to their ears in apostasy. But nevertheless, they claim to be Christians. And I've heard professing Christians describe the God who does this as a monster. They're not Christians at all. No matter what they claim. God is just and righteous. And let it sink into our hearts. This is what sin is. This is what sin deserves. And let a sense of gratitude overwhelm our souls that but for the grace of God, that's what I would be. That's what I would suffer. That's what I would be exposed to. And then when you have thought that, add another thought. That's what Christ suffered for me. The wrath of God is real. But I want us to think next time as we return to this, the wrath of God is righteous and just. And we have that emphasized for us in this passage. We'll leave it there, and the Lord write His word in our hearts. Let's bow in prayer.